Well, we arrive at lesson six. We've been going through the study, the Chronicles of Redemption. We're greatly indebted to Steve Linetti from Grace Church, who generated a lot of this material for this particular lesson. I'm also grateful to Al Mohler, who has a teaching series. It's his equipping hour, his Sunday school at his church in Lexington, Kentucky. He went through the book of Genesis, verse by verse through that book, and I've been listening to those sermons for several weeks and just delighting, trying not to burden myself with the fact that you're not going to get as good a lesson as Al Mohler delivered. And I'm also humbled that I actually have a bigger audience than Al Mohler Sunday School. There's about 10 to 12 people that show up to Al Mohler's weekly Sunday School lesson at his church in Lexington. Thousands more download it and listen to it and follow it around the world. And I'm just imagining the hundreds of people that attend that church that choose other options on Sunday morning. But that's an aside. That's an aside. Does everybody have a copy of the notes? Okay, I'm seeing there's notes on the back chair. I've got a few up here if anyone needs one. Looks like we've got it. All right. Well, oh. Here we go. Well, today's lesson is going to focus on the birth of Israel. And in this lesson, the Chronicles of Redemption, we're starting with the foundation of God's revelation. He's revealed himself and his work through his word. And we're walking all the way through the Bible from creation to God's promise fulfilled in a Redeemer in Christ, and just walking through so we see this chronicling of God's redemption. Today's lesson is going to particularly focus on the birth of Israel and God's purposes through Israel. As we consider some of these events, and I've got to cover Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis 50, and so obviously we won't be going in some verse by verse method through that. But I'm chastened as we go through this. You've heard that expression that we worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I hope to give us a fuller, richer theological understanding of exactly what those words mean. And it's not so that our heads will then be full of Bible stories and a right understanding of who these men were and simply the life of Israel. But as your class aims note, our goal there is to understand God better by seeing how he works through Israel. So that as you see God better, as our theological understanding of God grows, that we'll be able to see God and understand his way, who he is and how he works better. We're going to grapple with the nature of sin and God's judgment as we consider Israel and some of the events that we'll look at this morning. We're also going to look at the nature of genuine faith, Abraham being an example that's used throughout Scripture. We'll see what genuine faith looks like. And then I hope the end result of all of that is that we will awe and marvel at God's redemptive plan. That is, that's the ultimate goal. As we consider these topics, as we walk through the Chronicles of Redemption, the fact that we open a prayer and call God Father is amazing. It's not something that we want to get used to. It's not an idea that we want to be overly comfortable with. We want to lovingly approach God as our Father, but to think that a holy God has provided a way for me to be in a right relationship with him. I mean, I know my sin, and I know the depth of my sin, and I know the seriousness and consequences of sin, and that I can have a right relationship with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, is something to be marveled at. We don't ever want to get, used to the gospel like a comfortable pair of jeans or something that you just throw on. And sure, God forgives my sins and I have a right relationship with the creator of the universe past the donuts. We don't want to get comfortable with that idea. I'd like us to marvel at that idea, to worship with that. And I think as we trace the birth of Israel, that's if that's not the specific, you know, verses that we'll be looking at, I hope the cumulative impact of that by God's grace would be that we would marvel at that. And with that, I turn your attention to point one on your outline, the promise of a nation, the life of Abraham. If you're looking for a memory device, we're going to look at PEEP. We're going to look at the promise, the establishment, the expansion, and the preservation of a nation. PEEP. Promise, establishment, expansion, and preservation. So the promise of a nation in the life of Abraham. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And if you don't know where that is, don't tell anyone because we'll laugh at you. Genesis chapter 12. I'm smiling, Smokey, so don't be. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's read it together. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice the "I will" elements of that. God in chapter 12, verse 1, "I will show you." Chapter verse 2, "I will make you, I will bless you." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse." You see God's involvement in that. And there's three elements to this promise that God is giving to Abraham. He says in verse 1, "Go forth from your country to the land that I will show you." So there's a promise for land. In verse 2, "And I will make you a great nation." There's a promise of a nation, and then a promise that's ultimately fulfilled in the Savior Jesus Christ. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Do you see those in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3? And so this promise that God will deliver, he puts, are rooted in who he is. I am, I will, I am, I will. And we see all of that very clearly. Land, nation, and in all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Like God's promise to Noah, the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham rested with God. God would give the land, bring the nation into the existence, and bless the earth by sending a redeemer through the descendants of Abraham. Letter B on your outline, Abraham's faith. Listen, so God makes this covenant, makes this promise. A covenant is just an agreement between multiple parties, a promise. Letter B on your outline. Let's read verses 4 and 5 and see what we see about Abraham's faith, and we'll spend a little time here. In verse 4 and 5. What is Abram's response to God giving him this command? We read in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country." In verse 4 and 5, we read, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan, where they came to the land of Canaan." Now, you've got some now facts and details. God told them to go, and then they went. But don't lose the the humanity in this. God spoke to a 75-year-old man. He gave some very clear instructions. And what was Abram's response? He went. Hey, I'll take that under advisement. Let me consult with 12 different people, get some opinions from all different sides, scope out the land, maybe call a Canaan realtor, it wasn't that kind of disposition. This 75-year-old man committed his wife, his life, his children, and all of his possessions, and he walked in obedience to what God commanded. This picture of faith is, this is what genuine faith looks like. He had the knowledge. God spoke to him, so he knew. He believed God based on God, I am. God spoke, who is God? Based on that, he believed him, and he demonstrated that obedience by what? By going. It wouldn't have been good to have a conversation about this command if Abram had said, I hear you, God. You want me to go to the land of Canaan. I've heard you. I believe you. And then he sat there and he memorized verses about going to Canaan, and he recited what God said, and he camped out and he told everybody else about what God said about going to Canaan. Did God tell him to do all that? Told him to go, right? Go to Canaan. Genuine faith is knowing, believing, and obeying what God has said and who he is. So we want to have that clear picture of what that genuine faith looks like. And so when we're thinking about faith and what it means and what it looks like and everything that is about, that we're going to read about in the rest of this section of God's work in the life of Israel, this picture of faith here is awesome. And it's not, maybe you've heard this, but that the Bible of the Old Testament is law, and it was about following rules and regulations, and then the New Testament is all about grace and Jesus and love and that sort of thing. And it's always been about faith in who God is and his promises. He's had this plan from eternity past to reconcile a people to himself and bring himself glory in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And Abram's faith is testified in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And we could have gone a lot of different places, but I think it's important that we see the continuity of that. When Paul talks about grace and faith, He's not inventing something new. It's not God's plan B, faith in who God is. It was always God's plan. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That is probably for most of us a familiar declaration of Paul. We are justified by faith alone. There's a this is unbelievable to to a humanity that wants to exalt itself, that wants to say, I can get right with God because there's something meritorious in me. I'm going to do the right things. I'm going to live in a way. I'm going to live better than my neighbor. And somehow God's going to be pleased with me. And what Abram said, what God has declared, what through his various prophets and saints, and what he declares here in Romans, is that there's boasting is excluded. It's not because I'm wonderful. It's not because you're wonderful. You are. But that's not what makes us right with God. We are sinners in need of grace, and we turn to our Savior Jesus Christ, and his righteousness, his substitute righteousness, has God smiling on us. And it's always been that way. Look in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 here, as Paul continues and he refers back to Abram that we just read. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You're 75 years old, you're in a tent, you've had a rich life, you've got a wife, you've got Lot, you've got land and possessions and goods. It's what the only life you've known. And God intervenes and says, go. You are moving based on what? On the character of God. You're moving based on God said it, I believe it. The only rational basis for that. He doesn't know Canaan. He doesn't know where he's going. Doesn't know how it's going to work out. Doesn't know anything. What he knows is God. And on the character of who God is, that's the basis of his faith and his obedience. And that's what we see. We're all going to struggle in this area. None of us is perfect. All of us will sin. You will stop struggling with sin. But I won't get to interact with you because you'll be dead. And until then, spiritually alive people struggle with sin. The only people that you know that don't struggle with sin are because they're spiritually dead. Because they've embraced sin, hardened their hearts, and given themselves over to it. But the rest of us, we're all going to struggle. I don't want to present some perfect picture, as we'll see later. Abram wasn't faultless in this process. Of course, he continued to struggle with sin. And so I don't want to, as we picture this faith and look at this this sterling example of faith, it's also an example that it's not perfect all the time, that sometimes are better than others. But when it's not as good, we still want to refer back to what does genuine faith look like and when is it at its best. Any questions about that? Smokey? Sure.
I'm saved by my faith, which is a biblically incorrect understanding of things. And though we're justified by faith, the Scripture teaches that in and of itself is a work of God's grace, and faith is the channel, not the end. And I only bring it up because every one of us, myself included, struggle with. Wait, do I do enough? I'm having doubts. Oh no, I'm lost. I'm not saved. Where the God's grace began with faith, the part of the faith, confirms the faith, even when it's weak. And that was true for Abraham as well. The man's faith did not ultimately implant righteousness in him, but rather God reckoned it to him through his work.
Sure. The object of the faith is Christ. The object of our faith is Christ. You're not saved by some subjective feeling in your own life. It's the objective work of God on the cross. When we say we have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are men who look to God, who cast their faith and trust and obedience in the knowledge of who God is. That's what we rested it on and pointed to with Abraham, and we'll see that throughout. It's never about us. There is no element of boasting that's allowed. We are saved externally in the same way that God provide a land, a people, and a blessing. God provides. He also provide a substitute in Jesus Christ, and that's who saves everyone that is saved. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 15, 1 through 6, and you'll see the object of Abraham's faith. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Again, it doesn't say he examined his heart and saw such great faith that he got comforted and was made right with God. Abram rested his faith, and he believed the Lord. He's trusting what God said, and his faith and confidence is in what God said. And that's the source of our righteousness. Again, it's foreign, it's alien. It's also not natural. It's not our default position. Time and time again, we hear in Scripture, people hear the word of the Lord and are converted and believe. That external response, we can present the gospel message. We can declare the righteousness of Christ. We have to be faithful in what God has called us to, but He's responsible for that work. Only He can give eyes to see and ears to hear. And the result of that obedience and faith is a reckoning and counting to Him as righteousness, is what the verse says in verse 6. Now, Abraham had many experiences in the land. He's gotten up and gone. He's taken his family and all of his possessions. And God appeared to prosper Abraham. He's increasing his fortunes. And then we get, turn back a little bit to Genesis chapter 13, and we see that Lot chose their financial wealth is increasing, their herds and cattle are increasing. And then we get to some conflict in chapter 13, verse 8. The herdsmen were fighting back and forth over spots to feed their sheep and to water. In verse 8, we see, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you separate? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right, then I will go to the left.'" And then Lot lifts his eyes up, picks a side, and Abram goes to the other side. And then we get to chapter 19. And we want to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a variety of different explanations for Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened there. But we want to look at this account. And my caution to us is I suspect there's no one here that doesn't know. How's this story end? What happens with Sodom and Gomorrah at the end? Destroyed. The thing I want us to, as we read this, John Szabo did a good job as he discussed God's judgment. I'm just constrained that we not get used to the idea of God pouring out his wrath and judgment on a people. These were souls. These were human beings, not unlike us, who were going about their lives and experienced God's fury. And so we don't want to take that lightly. We don't want to take this as a Sunday school story that you're familiar with. But let's hear what God has to say as we read this, and then look at what Scripture has to say about the circumstance, and then see what our response to this might be and how we might be changed by it. So here, let's hear this. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and to do as to them as you please, but also do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people had become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up! Get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. It is not a little one. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But what Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valleys. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. I think the plain reading of Scripture, we see what was going on here. This wickedness was rampant. People were so enthralled with their sin, so blinded to anything else, that even after they were struck blind, they were groping at the door and chasing for sin, chasing after sin. And this had been going on for years. The stench was great. Can I have someone read Luke 17, verses 28 and 29? Luke 17, 28 and 29.
Days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all.
That kind of description, that two-sentence summary of what we just read, 28 verses in Scripture, we can't get comfortable with this idea. Do we live in a world where God's righteous people are burdened by the sin that we live with? Is that today? Or is that, are we reading a Sunday school story from a few thousand years ago? Do you live in a world that's rejects God's law and embraces sin? Are you tormented by it? Or have you gotten used to it? Have you incorporated it into, have we incorporated it into our own lives?
It's disgusting.
That's a right reaction to it. It's disgusting. Do we pray for fire and brimstone to rain down on our world? Or do we react with compassion and reach out to a lost world and tell them about a Savior, Jesus Christ, who can rescue them? Right. But we declare that truth. What would you say about me if I thought God's destruction and punishment was coming on people? If I believe that Jesus Christ can offer the same salvation that he saved me, and I refuse to tell anybody about it, what would you say about me?
I think I'd just pray that you would, in time, and to talk with others about approaching me.
Sure. Sure, and God is that's what God's commanded. He's commanded his people to go throughout the world and declare his truth. And he's given promises that he's going to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. From every tribe and tongue and nation. And just like the command he gave Abram, who obeyed it, got up and went, in the same way, we need to be a people who declare this truth, who are obedient to what God has commanded for us, because the stench of sin and death that we read about, that we read about in the text of Scripture about Sodom and Gomorrah, if God had written about our day, would it be awful? I can't scroll through a television station channel surfing. The filth that permeates our day, the radio stations, I don't ever want to get used to it. I have to walk past abortion clinics to get to work. I drive past houses of porn and prostitution. I pass about half a dozen of them on my commute to work that are obvious and out there for everybody to see. And their parking lots are full in the evenings when I come home. That's the world I live in. If I take another route, I pass young girls, underage girls, prostituting themselves. If I fill up at a gas station on my commute home, that's the world I live in. And how much do I accommodate myself to this? Do I get used to it? And how awful is that to know that God's judgment? Now, it seemed, how did it seem to those people? It seemed swift, right? I mean, one day they're living in sin, doing what they've been doing all of their lives, and the next day God rains down and destroys them. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about this situation, and let's read verses 1 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 2, towards the back of your Bible, 1 and 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then notice the warning here. And these warnings that we get from what we're studying about and have been walking through the last few weeks. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then Scripture's interpretation of Sodom and Gomorrah. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. And then why did God do this? At least part of the reason. Look at this. Making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he heard, saw and heard. That's a New Testament God-given description of the situation that we just read about. God graciously gives that warning to the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? It's everyone who is living their life apart from our Savior Jesus Christ. It's everyone who has rejected the saving substitutionary work of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, by looking upon our perfect substitute and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the ungodly. And Lot wasn't comfortable with that. He was tossing and turning and burdened by it, greatly distressed. I think in my own soul, it's such the atmosphere that we breathe. Do we get used to it? Do we get used to our friends and family and neighbors are going to perish, that God is going to punish them? Are we tormented by it? Are we distressed by it? Is their sin offensive to us? And do we offer the cure? Are we, if we believe this, obedient to all that God has called us to witness to this world that this destruction is coming? And then look at verse 9. I think it's critical when we're thinking about these things. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment until the day of judgment. Can there be a sense when we look at wickedness that goes unpunished that somehow they're getting away with it and we get upset or angry about that? We can trust God that He's got the punishment in store. His wrath and judgment are sure. That's not our role today. Because they can be saved. They can be saved. And the put upon that we have a promise from Scripture in here. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the same way, He knows how to rescue His people from the trials and burdens that we have. So when we cast our cares, when I have the burdens and trials and suffering and things that I'm going through in my life, I can look to this as an example, and can I believe God the same way that Abram did, and say, God knows how to rescue His people from trials. He knows how to punish the ungodly and the wicked. And He's able to do what He's promised to do. When I think about these things, I'm not thinking about Sunday school stories that I can buzz in the right answer on a trivia quiz. These are life and death issues that if I apply these truths to my life, I don't know the specific circumstances of your life and everyone that's sitting here. But I do know that we all live in the same fallen world, that we all struggle with sin and the consequences of that sin, either our own or other people's, that produce trials and temptations and burdens and struggles and pain, real pain. So when God says in verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, do you believe it? You should, because He's given an example. He's given an example in His promises to Abram and Isaac and Jacob and the birth of Israel and the promised Redeemer. He's faithful to His word. And if you're a Christian, you've heard that word. You've heard what our Savior did on the cross 2,000 years ago. You've heard of His work, and you've believed it. Do you believe that He can take you through those trials? We should. And we should be compassionate toward those who haven't heard and haven't believed, because we've got that privilege. Any questions about the promise of a nation in the life of Abram? We've looked at God's promise of land and a nation and a blessing. We've looked at his faith. He heard and knew what God said. He believed it, and he walked in obedience to it, demonstrating what genuine faith looks like. And then we've seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we've seen God's reaction to sin, his response to sin, and his compassionate warning and rescuing his people. Any questions about that at all before we go to point two? Okay, so in Genesis 16, verses 1 and 2, that's Psalm 6. I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. Let's go there. So Abram had been promised this great nation that God was going to raise up, but he's an old man. His wife is old, and he has no idea how this is going to happen. And like so much of what God is doing in the world, he tells us a lot, and then there's a lot he doesn't tell us. I can't answer every question with the specificity that God hasn't provided, but in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7, we read that God had a plan and a way to do this. God, Abram, in his was believing God that he was going to do it, but he also knew the reality of the facts on the ground is that he's old and his wife is old, so this isn't possible. Maybe God meant that he was going to do it through another means, and so he tried to have relations with a servant in Genesis 16, 1 and 2. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name is Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So she's old. I've got this servant. Maybe we can have a baby with the servant, then I can have some children. God, we can get what God wants, and we'll get it through this way. And it's like, who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? But she's old. She knows what she knows. But we read about in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7, that wasn't God's plan. God had a plan through Sarah, and it was to demonstrate his power and control over it that he did it his way. And we read in Genesis 21, verse 1, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abram circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'And God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abram that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" And that, the miraculous birth, letter A on your outline, that's the miraculous birth. And it demonstrates God's sovereignty over this. He's accomplishing his purposes through means that only he can accomplish. And so when we think about means and methods and ways, we look to God and his ways. And the culturally acceptable way that they could see was a concubine. That wasn't the way that God had planned it. And they were amazed, and God gets the glory as we do and accomplish the work using his methods. And this, so in this child of his old age, this miraculous birth that we read about in 21 through 27 is put to a test. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8, we get just what must have been an excruciating test. It says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Can you imagine a more horrible command? This delight, this son, this laughter, and the God tells you to take him up on a mountain and sacrifice him on a burnt offering? But he's also promised him to make him a great nation and bless the whole world through his children, and this is my only son, and you want me to sacrifice him on a mountain? How's he supposed to figure that out? He's not. He's not supposed to figure it out. What's verse 3 say? "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He didn't have to figure everything out. He wasn't responsible for knowing everything. He was responsible for understanding what God told him and believing him. And that's what belief looks like. We see it again. He heard what God said. He believed him. And he walked in obedience to what God commanded. That's what genuine faith looks like. Continue the narrative in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abram said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abram took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abram said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Abraham's obedience was immediate, without challenge, complete, and observable. And in verse 5, we saw he didn't know. Abram said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship." And then what's the end of verse 5 say? What's it say? Yeah. "And come again to you." His whole understanding of this was that God was going to be faithful to his promise. If you'd ask Abram in verse 5, how is this going to happen? I had no idea. But God had promised this, so is he going to raise him from the dead? Is he going to, what's going to happen exactly? But Abram's understanding of this wasn't, he knew who God was, and he knew that God kept his promises, and he walked in obedience to what God said. And that was his divine test. And then we're familiar with the rest. He doesn't have to sacrifice his son. God provides a substitute in verses 9 and following. We read about that substitute, and there's a lamb that's provided, and Abram and Isaac are returned, and we get the picture of a life-saving substitute. And we've seen that, and we'll see that throughout God's redemptive plan in history, the substitutionary provision on our behalf that gives us life. And point 3 on your outline, the expansion. So we've seen the promise, we've seen the establishment, and now the nation is going to expand through the life of Jacob. In Psalm 33, verse 11, we read, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And we just see this outflowing. We see this outflowing in the life of Jacob. In Genesis 25, verse 11, we'll see this expansion. Abram dies and his descendants, and that's what verse 25 is till we get to verse 11. "After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy." And then we read about Isaac and his sons and that expansion. The blessing here refers to the God's covenant with Abraham, now passing from father to son, Abraham, Isaac. And then the promise passes from Isaac to Jacob. And Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Now it's notable that in Isaac he wasn't the firstborn. It passes according to God's plans and purposes and how He does things, not according to man's purposes and how He wants to do things. We read about this in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, where Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And God had predetermined purposes for how He was going to accomplish His purposes. Back from when we read in Genesis 12, I will, I am, I will, I am. This entire process of providing a redeemer is rooted in who God is and how He goes about doing His work. And skip through some of that relatively quickly in order to leave some time for questions. And for the last point on your outline, the preservation of a nation, the life of Joseph. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50. And that's the last chapter of Genesis and how God preserves this nation. When we've heard you're probably familiar with the life of Joseph. His brothers were jealous of his father's favor on Joseph. They treated him horribly. They threw him in a well. They offered him up and sold him into slavery. He suffered unjustly. He was in prison, and he rose to be a great and powerful man and have Pharaoh's ear. And during a time of drought and famine in the land, Joseph's wisdom provided for God's people. In Genesis 50, verses 15 through 26. At every turn, as these people were suffering greatly, their numbers were growing, and God was preserving their life during this famine through the life of Joseph. And we've all suffered various wrongs of various kinds. But Joseph's response to his life, when we read Genesis chapter 50, 15 through 26, when Joseph's brothers realized who he was and the power that he had, what kind of reaction do you think they would expect from somebody they had treated so horribly? Yeah, Sarah's making. Yeah, death. This is not going to go well. If somebody has the power to get revenge, I've clearly been wronged, and now they have the power. We might be tempted to get even and lord it over. And that lording it over would have just devastated Joseph's father. If Joseph had wiped out all of his brothers and taken away his sons of his father, his father would have been devastated. But we arrive in Genesis 50, and now Isaac's dead, and Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. A reasonable expectation based on the sinful world that they knew, and in our own hearts, we can resonate with that. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. That's a human reaction, isn't it? I mean, they're pleading based on who their father is, and their father's asking Joseph, to forgive them. Please do that. "And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" So they're just laying down their pleading based on what their father would have wanted, and "Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for I am in the place of God." Does God store up wrath for the wicked and make and preserve his people through trials? Joseph's life shows that. Joseph believed, knew who God was and believed in him. Did he have to seek his own revenge? He's not in the place of God. He's not in the place of God. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There's no way anybody looking at a battered, bruised Joseph in the bottom of a well, sold to slave traders, rotting in a prison, would ever imagine, design that from the beginning. "I've got this great plan to preserve the nation of Israel," which involves this horrible life circumstance for Joseph. But Joseph understood, and looking back, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He didn't do it for his dad. He didn't do it because they worshipped him or served him. "Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." He did it because he knew who his God was. When we talk about theology, when we talk about this chronicle of redemption, it's not so you'll know the facts and history that we're teaching. Those are important. It's so that you'll know the God who deals justly and kindly with his people, who will allow you to react in godly ways to the circumstances and trials in your own life today. Are you believing what God said and walking in obedience to all that he's called you to, and trusting that you might not know the outcome, you might not see how this circumstance plays in his whole plan, but do you believe that he loves you? Do you believe when Scripture says all things work together for good for those who know him and love him and are called according to his purposes? That's a great Bible verse. It is true. It's even more true when you know the God behind that promise. Because it's not believing some words on a printed page. It's believing the living God who has said those words, and then living a life that reflects that you actually believe that. That's the comfort that allowed Joseph to deal with his brothers in this way. And then when we think about, we're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are, Jesus came through that line, and we are the beneficiaries of it. We've all been heard and taught the Bible. We have a Bible. Faithful men, God accomplishing his purposes, preaching and teaching and hearing the gospel. Look at Joseph in verse 24. This is nobody's life verse. When somebody's getting baptized, this isn't one you're going to hear. But listen to what Joseph said to his brothers. "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." Joseph had confidence in God's redemptive plan. He is mighty and powerful in the land of Egypt. And he's not saying, "Take my bones out of here and go bury me over there." He knows that God is going to rescue his people, take them out of here, and when they do that, then you can take my bones here. I'm going to rest in who God is and what he's promised. That's the certainty of standing on God's word and living a life of obedience and confidence in who God is and trusting him in that. And that's just the picture of faith when we, as we go through these lessons and chronicling God's history, in redemptive history, how he's doing that, it should be changing as we understand who God is and we apply that to the details and circumstances of our own lives. Do we have that confidence as you see God working? Or is your faith bolstered? Are you able better than to deal with the circumstances of your own life? It's not just words on a page or historical facts and figures. It's as real as every situation and circumstance that you have to deal with. Any questions, comments, resistance? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, he's 20 years old. Abraham's 95-year-old man. This could have gone ugly. Yeah. What's that, Smokey? Right. Yeah. He was a grown man. It could have, yeah. Anything else? All right. Let's close in prayer. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God of those of us at River City Grace who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, Holy Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. We thank you for the precious promises that you've given us in your word that we can look upon your Son as our substitutionary atonement for our sin and be saved. And we trust in you. We thank you for your provision. We pray that you would strengthen your people as we read of your faithfulness in your word, as we see your character on display, that we would trust you more, that we would love you more, that we would delight in you more, that we would love each other better, that we would be better witnesses to a fallen world, that we would have the compassion for the lost that you so abundantly display, and that we would recoil in horror at souls perishing without knowing of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have promised to draw worshipers to yourself from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we pray that we would be faithful and walk in obedience as our spiritual forefather Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. May we be worthy of all that you've called us to, all that you've done for us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray in his name, because he lived and died and rose again. Amen.